Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Psalm 110. We left off at verse 1, but we're not done with verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your holy word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us as we move forward. In Christ's name, amen. We did take a stab at Psalm 110, verse 1 last time, and we turned to Matthew chapter 22, 44, and I want to start again with Matthew 22, 44, and then we're going to take a trip into Daniel, and we will refer a couple of other verses. But the context here is very important because, as you know, the issue of who is the Messiah was something that the Jews were very keen to know. And when Jesus was on the earth, he clearly indicated that he was God and that he was also man. And for this, they wanted to kill him because they felt that it was blasphemy for anyone to proclaim that they were God. But of course, the Old Testament predicted that this Messiah would be essentially God and man. In fact, before we go to Matthew 22, let's go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel also talked about the Messiah several times in his book, but this is the one of the most important phrases. In fact, the Son of Man passage is what this is called, from 13 to 14 in Daniel chapter 7, is the term that Christ used for himself more than any other term, is the Son of Man. And that was like waving a red flag in front of the eyes of these Pharisees, because when they heard that, they immediately understood that he was referring to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And that upset them. Why did it upset them? Because they reject grace, they reject God. Verse 13 says, it starts out with the caption, "The Son of Man presented." That's not in the original, but it's a good title for these two verses. "I kept looking in the night visions." This is Daniel. Remember, in the Old Testament dispensation, that prophets were given information by God through visions, through dreams, through direct communication. Excuse me, today that doesn't occur. You are given information about God through the methodology of a Bible teacher for taking information and giving it to you through the Word of God. So, it says, "The Son of Man presented, I kept looking into the night's visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days." So we've got two different people here. We've got one being called the Son of Man, and he's coming with the clouds. Now, humans, I don't know about you, but humans cannot travel through clouds in a human body. So this is obviously something that's far beyond a human, but it's called, the title is the Son of Man, which indicates that it's godlike, but it's also human. "And he came up to the Ancient of Days." Ancient of Days is a synonym for God the Father. We know that the Trinity has three co-equal entities in the Trinity. We call it the Godhead. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These are titles to designate their work. God the Father is given that title because he's the one that made the plan of salvation, the plan of grace. God the Son is the one that executes the plan. He is the one that will come into the earth as a human, true humanity, true deity, and bear the sins of the world. God the Holy Spirit, his title indicates that his job is to get the gospel to any human that wants to be saved, and also to get Bible doctrine to any believer that actually wants to learn something. So he says, "One like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him." Now the presentation here refers to Operation Footstools in your handout, because when Christ ascended up through the clouds into heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and he presented himself to God the Father. Now, he presented himself as a true human in a resurrection body. You are a true human, but you do not have a resurrection body. Neither do I. No one does. The only human that has a resurrection body is Jesus Christ. No other human has a resurrection body right now. There'll come a time, though, when all believers will have resurrection bodies. But this is the first human that's going to present himself to deity. And we know the problem that deity has is that deity is absolute perfection. And absolute perfection can have nothing to do with imperfection except to condemn it. You cannot have fellowship with perfection if you're imperfect. So Jesus Christ, in his humanity, had to be perfect for the Ancient of Days to let him in. And so the entire universe held its breath and watched to see whether or not the Ancient of Days would give Jesus Christ, a true human, the stamp of approval that you may enter into a fellowship relationship with me. If the answer is no, you're not going to heaven. If the answer is yes, because we're in union with Christ, you're in as well. So we continue in verse 14, it says, and to him, so the answer here is yes, when he presented himself, because it says, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It lasts forever and ever and ever, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So this is a very unique prophecy about this Son of Man that's obviously being presented, and he will live forever and ever and ever. And he has, of course, he has the glory of God, he has a dominion, and all peoples of all languages might serve him. Believers will come from all nations and all languages. They're going to have believers, obviously. And his domain, his kingdom, is going to be everlasting and will not pass away. So we now turn to Matthew 22. But before we turn to Matthew 22, I just want to remind you that you do have this Bible doctrine handout, and it's very good to look at these things when we go through these doctrines. The doctrine of the hypostatic union, because that's what you have to understand here, is that he is, his titles in point 16 on page 112, he's called the Son of God in John 1:18, John 6:46, 1 Timothy 6:16, 1 John 4:12, Matthew 17:2. He's also called the Son of David, which means he has a Davidic dynasty. And the fact that he is related, and God promised that he would have that he would be the son of David and would rule forever, is covered in 2 Samuel 7:8-16, Psalm 2:7, Psalm 89:20-37, many other passages. So only a God-man can rule forever. Humans cannot rule forever. At most you can rule, maybe if you can really stretch it, might get to 100, 110. Some people live up a little further than that, but that's about it. But this is the God-man that's going to be rule forever, and he's promised. He was promised to David that he would come and that he would rule forever and ever and ever. And that promise was given to David many, many times. So how can you have a son, David, that's a human, that's going to be the Son of Man? And Christ makes that very clear when he gives a question to the smartest people on the earth, because the Pharisees were the smartest people. They had extremely high IQs, very high IQs. And all they did was study the scripture day after day after day. Now, they knew what it said. They knew all these words. They knew the passages in Daniel. They knew the passages in the Psalms, in Samuel. They knew the promise that God had made to David that you will have a son that will rule forever. But it didn't do them any good because they're unbelievers. So Christ said, of course, they can academically understand these things, but they don't believe them. So Christ said to these people, chapter 22 in Matthew, we'll start out at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Because you remember, as we studied in the book of Matthew, that the Pharisees were always trying to trip up Jesus, to misquote scripture, and to discredit him in the eyes of the people. Verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? The word Christ is a Greek word, and the Hebrew equivalent is the word Messiah. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? In other words, where's the Messiah coming from, and who is this being called the Messiah? They said to him, the son of David. Now that's correct. They understood all the prophecies because David was promised the Christ, the son, that would rule the world forever. They knew that. And of course, that's speaking of the second coming when he will rule for 1,000 years. And of course, when the new heavens and new earth are created, he'll rule forever and ever and ever. So they understood that David was promised that you will have a son that'll be a Jew, he'll be a human, and he will rule forever. But they couldn't quite figure out humans can't rule forever. So this has got to be some type of a special son, not just a man, but it's got to be more than a man, but it has to be a man as well. Verse 43, he, which is Jesus, said to them, then how does David in the Spirit? Now, Christ is bringing all three members of the Godhead into this discussion. In the Spirit is God the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the Jews that were unbelievers, they stuck to this fiction that there's only one God. And therefore, there are not three members in the Godhead, just one. Very difficult time maintaining that position if you're a student of the Word of God, because the Old Testament has the plural Elohim, which is in the plural. It should be translated gods. It also has the singular. It also talks very clearly about a being that's called the Holy Spirit. It talks very, in fact, right in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, it says the Spirit of God moved across the face of the water. In Genesis it said, let us make man after our own, you know, who's us? Who is God talking to? It's clear from the very start of the Bible that there is more than one person in the Godhead. The God of Israel, of course, is Jesus Christ, and he's in the Godhead. God the Father's in the Godhead. God the Holy Spirit's in the Godhead. So he says, then how does David in the Spirit, and look up the doctrine of the Trinity for all the verses that talk about these three members of the Godhead that are mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? The word Lord here is Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. It's the strongest word for God. That's what it means, God, a divine being, God. Now, and he's saying, this is the promise from 2 Samuel 32:2. The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord, you should translate this, God said to my God. That's what it is. God said to, the God said to my God, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. So this recalls us back to Daniel chapter 7 when he presented himself to the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days gave him a stamp of approval. And basically he said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The earth is still continuing. We're not in the millennium. There's still evil on the earth. And we're in the church age right now. Jesus Christ has not come back the second time. The second coming hasn't occurred. The rapture hasn't occurred. Well, where is Jesus Christ? Well, he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Now, deity can't sit. So this is a term for the humanity part of the hypostatic union. Humans can sit. We're all sitting right now. At least everybody except for me is sitting. So humans can sit. Deity can't sit. So he's speaking to the humanity of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union in a resurrection body. So he says, the God said to my God, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, verse 45, how is he his son? Verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. That he intellectually destroyed them. He set the premise. They bit on the premise because he said, whose son is he? Well, this is David's son. Whose son is the Messiah, the Christ? David's son. Well, who is this Christ? Well, this Christ is obviously a supernatural being, this true deity and true humanity. And so now we can go back to Psalm 110 and quite nicely figure this out. So Christ is quoting from Psalm 110. These Pharisees knew this verse. It says, the God says to my God. So we have to say, who are we talking to? David is the author. So David's writing this under what? Under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Because all scripture is God-breathed. So David is writing under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He's being inspired to write these words. And what has he said? The God, which is God the Father, the Ancient of Days, God, said to my God, which is Christ, which is also his Son. So you see that David is saying he's my Son and he's my Savior at the same time. Because he came from the humanity. The genetic code came from Nathan, which is the younger son between him and Bathsheba. The older son was Solomon. Nathan is straight down through the line of Mary. Solomon is straight down through the line of Joseph. Joseph is his legal father, not his real father, because God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes. Now, Mary had 23 chromosomes, and God the Holy Spirit provided the other 23 chromosomes. Therefore, you had a perfect human that was born. Christ was born without an old sin nature because the old sin nature is passed down in copulation through the male. Because the male has no loss of genetic material when the sex cell divides, which is 46, you have 23 and 23. When the female sex cell produces an egg, she casts off 23 polar bodies, through meiosis and polar body, 23 chromosomes rather, and those are the contaminated part of a cell. So she has a pure cell which has 23 chromosomes. When it links up with the male sex cell, he has 23 chromosomes. That sex cell divides into two. There's no loss of genetic material, so therefore the sin nature is not cast off. So at least, ladies, once a month, you have a pure cell, or half a cell, basically, because you have 23 chromosomes, that's awaiting fertilization. And if it's fertilized, well, then that fetus that develops is infected with the old sin nature. Therefore, we're all said to be born in sin, as we've already studied that in Psalm, where David said, I was born in sin. Well, that doesn't mean his mother was a hooker. His mother and father were married, but he was born in sin. Why? It's just the workings of the old sin nature. It's passed down through the male. In Adam, all die. Spiritual death. But in Christ, are all made alive. Everybody has an opportunity to be made alive. So Mary was the vessel for the humanity of Jesus. She's not the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. Mary had an old sin nature, folks, because she didn't have a supernatural birth. She was a sinner. She committed a lot of sins. Christ died for her sins. And she's a believer, so she'll be in heaven. But she was simply the vessel for the humanity of Jesus Christ. So David is saying that my son is also my Savior. So figure that one out. Well, obviously, you can only figure it out if you understand the doctrine of the hypostatic union. That he's true deity and true humanity and one being forever. So again, we have the God says to my God. So the first the God is God the Father. Says to my God, which is Jesus Christ, who happens to be his son, David's son, and also happens to be his Savior. Now you can say that he's your Savior, but he's not your son. David could say that. You can't say that. Sit at my right hand. Now, this is the Ancient of Days telling Jesus Christ to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet. Operation Footstool is also in your handout. Operation Footstool simply means that until the church age is completed, the enemies are not put at his footstool. And this is an idiom. It means that God the Father controls history. So no matter what happens, for good or for evil or for bad or whatever it is, God controls history. Verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Zion is the word that came to be used to describe Israel. Zion is actually an escarpment. When the city was captured by the Jews, David built a nice little palace up there on the high ground, and you could look off there, and they called it Zion. And pretty soon the whole thing was called Zion, which stands for Israel. So the scepter is to rule with. Jesus Christ will rule from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. The day of his power, of course, is going to be the millennium. And his people are going to be all believers, because only believers are left on the earth when the second coming occurs. At the second coming, all unbelievers are cast off the earth. That's right after the tribulation, of course, is ended by the second coming. And the people here are the Jews. We study this in Zechariah. They will look upon him who they pierced. That's not them piercing it. It's their ancestors pierced him through the hands and the feet. And then they'll weep. So your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The youth as the dew, again, this reminds us that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and actually it's 10,000 years. God's timing is perfect. And his youth, it'll never stop. There'll be no more aging for people. You'll have a resurrection body that does not age. It's indestructible. And your soul is indestructible. It's quite a nice little package that's all sewed up. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. God cannot lie. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, even God can't get you out of that salvation package, because he puts his word above his name, as we're going to study in Psalm 138. Very comforting. I mean, you can't get you out. But even God can't get you out, even if he wanted to, which he doesn't. But even if he did, he couldn't, because he puts his word above his name. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. That's it. This will happen. Remember, when David wrote this in the power of the Holy Spirit, this is future stuff. It's called eschatology to them. We look back on the cross. Now, the Operation Footstool has not been completed yet. So that's something that's going to happen in the future. Then he says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? We studied this in Hebrews extensively. Get the tape on Hebrews. He's a priest forever. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And yet, notice, Jesus Christ did not come through the tribe of Levi. He came through the tribe of Judah, which is the ruling tribe. The only ones that could be priest were from the tribe of Levi in the Old Testament. If you weren't from the tribe of Levi, you couldn't be a priest. You weren't qualified. And of course, to be a priest, you also had to meet other qualifications. Even if you were born into the tribe of Levi, you had to be without spot and without blemish. And they list all the things that you could not have. You couldn't have, no drawers weren't allowed to be in there. You couldn't have a crushed testicle, as we read that one time. You couldn't have any deformities. Now, everybody's got some deformities, but no overt, big deformities. You were excluded from being a priest and all those functions that they had to do. But Jesus Christ is not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. What does that mean? Well, who is this fellow called Melchizedek? Well, we studied Melchizedek before. He is the person that Abraham bumped into. Melchizedek was the king and the priest of what would become Jerusalem. At that time, they called it Salem. It was a heathen city, but he was a believer. So when I say it's a heathen city, it wasn't a Jewish city, but apparently it's a city with a lot of believers in it. And so when Abraham bumped into Melchizedek, he said, "Who are you?" And they both introduced themselves and shook hands, whatever they did back in those days. And then they discovered that they both believed in the same God. Although they had different languages, they worshipped him in different ways, but they both believed in the same God. Now remember, this is 500 years before Moses. There is no Mosaic law. There's no Levites. There's none of the... Jacob hasn't been born yet. And Jacob, of course, is going to be the grandson of Abraham. So they had their own way of worshiping the Lord. And we can extrapolate that part of that process of worshiping the Lord was animal sacrifices. How do we know that? Cain and Abel. God commanded the sacrifice of an animal without spot and without blemish to commemorate what the Messiah would do for you in the future. So that was part of the rituals that they would do. Anyway, they bumped into each other, and then Abraham discovered that Melchizedek was not just the king of Salem, he was also the royal priest, the high priest, which is unusual. In most kingdoms, you would have a king, and then you'd have another class of people that handled the religious stuff. So you'd have a, whatever you want to call it, a bishop or an archbishop, and then you'd have the king. In this case, he was both. He served both functions. So, therefore, Christ is serving both functions. He's not only the king that will rule forever, but he's also our high priest that will rule forever, but he's not in the tribe of Levi. That's why he's after the order of Melchizedek. That's the short version. You want the long version, you can get the book of Hebrews, and it's only, I don't know, 20, 30 hours long. We hammered this point many, many times in the book of Hebrews, where it talked about Melchizedek. But that's what it means. He's the unique person of the universe. He's true deity, true humanity. He's our high priest, and he's our Lord of Lords. And the titles that we have in the hypostatic union for the Messiah, this Messiah, this Christ, are many. In fact, his very title itself, the word Lord, you've heard the phrase Lord Jesus Christ, the word Lord is that word again, Kurios, which stands for his what? His deity. He's God. So the God, Jesus, is a human name. It means Savior of the people. The Hebrew word is Joshua, which means Savior of the people. Describe what he's going to do. That stands for his humanity. The last word is what? Christ, which the Hebrew word is Messiah, which stands for his mission. So you've got it all there. God, man, mission. That's a great name. Describes everything about you. We have some, you know, parallel in some of our names. Like if your name's Shoemaker, well, your dad used to make shoes. But so some people have those types of names. But most people, we just have silly names that, you know, come down here and there. They don't really mean anything. Or if they do mean something, we forgot what it meant. The American Indians have neat things. They would name a child something when they were born, and then when they did something, they'd change their name. Like Crazy Horse. Crazy Horse wasn't named Crazy Horse. He had some other name when he was born. And then when he demonstrated that he was his ability to ride horses and to be a great warrior, they came up with a new name, Crazy Horse. Or, you know, they had other names like Rain in the Face. Well, you know, obviously the guy's out there sleeping and got a lot of rain or thunderstorm in his face, so they call it rain in the face. Or, you know, skillful with a rifle or whatever it is. But Jesus Christ and his name, the full name, Lord Jesus Christ, talks about his deity, his humanity, and his mission. Some of the titles for Jesus Christ, he's called the Son of God. He's called the Son of David. The Son of God indicates that he has other members in his family. Who are the other members of his family? God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The Son of David, he is the head of the Davidic dynasty. He has a family. He has a royal family. He's also called King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 19:16. His family in this context is the royal family of all church-age believers, Ephesians 1:5. So we are his family. He's our Lord. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're the family. We're the royal family. He's also called the Son of Man. We've already cited that in Daniel 7:13 to 14. This is a prophetic title that Christ used for himself more than any other. It communicated exactly to the religious leaders of his day who he was, God. I'm God. And that, of course, upset him immensely. Immensely. So this is a very profound pattern. Now you see why the Pharisees, we're not going to ask any more questions. He intellectually dismantled them. Now what are you going to do? Who is the Christ? He clearly demonstrated to them that this Christ is God. He's not just humanity. He's not just coming from David. But the Christ is also deity. And there's, you know, obviously there's more than one member in the Trinity. So the issue is, either I am the Christ, as I claim, or I'm not. You make up your mind. But to say that there's no such thing as a Christ that has these attributes of deity is not true. Because the Scripture says it is true. So I'm going to get back to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we know what that means. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. Ah, where do we get that before? Well, again, he's quoting from the Psalm, which Christ is quoting in Matthew 22, sit here at my right hand, and the God is at your right hand. Who is the God at his right hand? Well, who is his? And who is your right hand, with a capital Y? Well, now we know. Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. The God, the Jesus Christ, is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Now, this is Christ coming back at the second coming. That's called the day of his wrath. Zechariah, many passages in Isaiah, many passages about the second coming. When Christ comes back at the second coming, he's going to kill a lot of people. A lot of people. And, of course, the liberals can't understand this. Oh, my golly, Jesus would never use violence. Again, you've got to take your scissors and cut out large portions of the Word of God in order to come up with that nonsense. There is a hell, and hell is not something that God wants any human to go to, but people that go to hell choose to go to hell because Christ died for their sins. He made salvation available to every human. It's not God's fault, unless you want to fault God for creating beings with free will. Because if you want to destroy negative volition, which many people seem to want to do, you have to destroy positive volition, which means you have to destroy volition. Therefore, we're not human anymore. If you have no volition, you're not a human. So if you're going to have positive volition, that means negative volition also has to operate. Free will has to be free. We studied this in the Doctrine of Divine Decrees, where God decreed that free will would come into existence, knowing that many of these creatures with free will would not accept salvation. But God brought many sons into glory, which is you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. And that, of course, is going to be this great battle, specifically called Armageddon, where all nations are gathered together to destroy the Jews. Christ will go back and kill them in the millions. And then all unbelievers will be cast off the earth. And you will come back with Jesus Christ in your resurrection body. And apparently you're going to be also helping to cast off demons off the earth, because all demons will be removed from the earth, including Satan himself. They're going to be chained up for 1,000 years and removed off the earth. And that's when the millennium starts. The millennium will start with the liberals' dream. Perfect environment. Everything's perfect. No disease. No warfare. No crime. Well, there'll be crime, but there won't be riots, let me just put it that way, because humans that are here will have an old sin nature. They'll still sin, but there won't be any disease. They'll have perfect environment with their old sin nature. And what will be the end result? All these pseudo-Christians that say, well, if we just make a perfect world, everything will be wonderful. It's a lie. And how do we know it's a lie? Because at the end of this perfect environment, Satan will be released, and Satan will stir up the humans that are there, many of them unbelievers, and they will revolt against perfect environment. Because that's not the issue. The issue is never a perfect environment. The issue is, are you positive to Bible doctrine or not? And you can be positive to Bible doctrine in perfect environment. You can be positive to Bible doctrine in bad environment. Job chapter 5. Job said, look, sparks are going to come in every life. Every human gets sparks. What are sparks? Adversity. You get adversity, so does unbelievers. You can deal with adversity, though, because you have Bible doctrine. Perfect environment is not the answer to man's problems. The answer to man's problems is salvation by faith alone in Christ alone and learning Bible doctrine. There's your answers. But see, that's the antithesis of liberal Christianity. They say the answer is loving everybody and being a good person and all this other nonsense. Not the answer. It's never the answer. That's Satan himself. If you reflect that view, you're reflecting his majesty, the devil. Because that's what he says. We just need perfect environment. Turn all these bread, these stones into bread. That's what we all need, just food, perfect environment. That's what we want, God. No, that's not what you need. Perfect environment is never the answer, and so God will demonstrate this one last time with the millennium. With the millennium. Because even in perfect environment, humans will turn negative. The children that are born to the humans that are alive at the start of the millennium, many of them will reject salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. In perfect environment, with Jesus Christ himself ruling from Jerusalem. They'll still say no. And Christ will not force them to believe. God never forces anyone to do anything. No one forces you to come to Bible class. I certainly don't force you. You don't get an extra star. In fact, I try to encourage people not to come if you stick around here for a while. I try to use a hell or a damn to drive them out. Because that's how you get rid of legalists. Just use a couple of bad words. Oh my golly, I'm gone. Or you talk about Christ, and I don't, you know, I just teach word by word in the scripture. When they hear scriptures like Christ is going to kill all these people, oh my golly, I'm not coming back to that church. They're not friendly. No, we're not a friendly little congregation. We might have a little celebration on New Year's Day. I don't know, some cookies and coffee. We haven't done it in 8 years, but we might break down and do something. But that's not my goal. I'm not opposed to social life, but life's too short. I don't have enough time to have social life. But we've got to use every second we've got to get Bible doctrine out there to those that are positive. Because where could you figure out what Psalm 110 said, these first 5 or 6 verses? There's no way. You can't do it. I can't do it. Unless someone with the gift of communication that studied for about 20 years, it can't be done, folks. Yet this Bible falls together perfectly. There are no discrepancies. There's no like, wow, I don't understand that. That doesn't fit anywhere. It all fits together absolutely perfectly. There's no missing parts to the puzzle. We've all been there with these big puzzles and you can't figure out, and you're missing a part and it doesn't fit together, you get frustrated, just throw the whole damn thing out. No, the Bible fits together absolutely perfectly. So, verse 6, he will judge among the nations, he will fill them with corpses. Ooh, they don't want to hear that. Yes, he's going to, as we studied in Revelation, the dead, it'll take the Jews that are alive after the second coming 7 months to bury the dead. 7 months to bury the dead. That's how many dead are going to be around Jerusalem. Because they're humans. You know, they're believing Jews because they'll go into the millennium. But you can't leave all those dead corpses sitting out there. It's spelled a high heaven. And so they've got to be out. It's going to take them 7 months to bury the dead. And that's a long time. And they got bulldozers and modern equipment. I mean, there's going to be a lot of dead. And then it says, he will shatter the chief men over a broad country, large expanse of territory for the dead. And the idiom is that the blood runs up to the bridle of a horse. And that's an idiom. That just means a lot of dead. Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. Drinking by the brook of the wayside, again, this is for refreshment. When you're out there doing things, you're going to drink by the brook by the wayside, and therefore he will lift up his head. You will continue to live. Christ will always go on. It's an everlasting kingdom that he has. And at the start of the millennium, of course, he's going to be ruling from Jerusalem right there. Right there. And you, if you're a mature believer, you will also be ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. And you could direct some of these mortuary operations, perhaps, and have them, you know, put the bodies over there and dig them over there and whatever. And the buzzards, of course, are going to get to a lot of them before you can bury them. Because we also know that it's called the gathering of the eagles, which is an idiom for death, lots of death. So Christ, of course, is going to rule from Jerusalem, and he will lift up his head. And that's where the rule will start for 1,000 years. And the Jews will be the center point for all the people in all the worlds. And, of course, they're not church-age believers now, people. The church-age believers are gone. The church age ends at the rapture. If you're back in a resurrection body, your royal family, and you're helping Christ rule for 1,000 years, these humans with an old sin nature, some Jews, some unbelievers, some Jews, some Gentile, they're all going to start out as believers. But as time goes by, you're going to see them copulate, and you're going to see that unbelievers will start to pop up because the children will not respond to the gospel. And then their children, and then their children. And guess what? You can live for 1,000 years. If you start the millennium, you can get all the way to the end without dying. You can live for 1,000 years. And just do the math. How many kids can you have in 1,000 years? The earth is going to be very, very, very populated by the time of the Gog and Magog revolution, which is the last revolution. And we study that in detail in Zechariah and also in Revelation. Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. This is a phrase that, of course, everybody uses, a worn-out phrase. Praise the Lord, brother. And what does it mean? Well, first of all, unless you know the Lord, you can't praise the Lord. You can't praise what you don't know. So most of it is just a tired phrase. And, have a blessed day. What does that mean? It means nothing. Have a blessed day. It's just, I guess you're just trying to advertise that you think you're holy, I guess. I don't know. But I'm tolerant. I just look at people and roll my eyes. Yes, brother, I'll have a blessed day. It's just advertising to people that you are desperate, I think. But anyway, if you want to say that little idiom, that's fine. I think it's phony. It's worn out. It's hokey. Have a blessed day. Praise the Lord. It's also hokey. These people don't know anything about the Lord. They couldn't tell you what Psalm 110 meant to save their gluteus maximus. And if you don't know what Psalm 110 meant, how are you going to praise what you don't know? You can say the words, but it's stupidity. I will give thanks to, like you said, praise physics. Oh, that must mean you know something about physics. No, I don't know anything about physics. Well, why are you saying praise physics? Well, I think it's great. I know I can make a catapult and shoot a golf ball across the room if I know how to put the rubber band on there. So, okay, when you say praise, you're indicating to people that you're a mature believer and you have a lot of information. Well, if you're a mature believer, you don't say these phony phrases. You just don't. They're obnoxious. So, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. The heart is a thinking part of your soul. Well, what's in your heart? Well, you're commanded to have in your mind Bible doctrine. David's got a lot of Bible doctrine, or whoever wrote this psalm, because notice there's no author on the psalm. In the company of the upright and in the assembly. The company of the upright, other mature believers, and the assembly, they would assemble themselves together to sing these psalms. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Who delights in the works of the Lord? Positive volition. If you're a believer that wants to know about his creator, then you delight in going to Bible class. And your Bible class, again, could be a tape in your car. You don't necessarily have to come here. But again, if we don't get at least 2 people showing up in the morning, there's nothing coming out of this little platform because I refuse to talk. Why? Because the Bible says, where 2 or more are gathered together, I'll be there. And teaching is always in a public setting. It's never one-on-one. One-on-one is the navigator system. And that's judging. Did you do that today? Because you're talking to one person. It's like you're judging them. And therefore, teaching is always in a public assembly. And a public assembly requires at least 3 people. 1 communicator and 2 on the other end. So if we don't have 2 on the other end, I just drink some more coffee and do something else. So yes, you can reach maturity simply by listening to those tapes. You can make it. You never even have to go to a Bible class, a formal Bible class. But again, if you don't come, there won't be any tapes. So you decide if you're coming or not. And of course, I think it's better to get face-to-face teaching, because then you can get the inflection in the voice. You can actually have a visual with the audio. Some people, though, do better with just the audio because they get distracted by the video part, and they see the rings around the communicator's eyes and how they're coughing and hacking and barely getting by. It could be distracting. Of course, I try not to wear any bizarre clothes. I don't distract people. They say, wow, how they get that green hair or whatever. Or what about that earring and those 15 tattoos up and down their neck? I try to avoid those things. But again, if you want to get tattooed, that's fine. You want to put a ring in your nose, that's fine too. None of my business. I have my own dress codes. So he says, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in studied. Well, how do you study? I hope you just don't read something once. Okay, I'm ready to take the test, boss. You're not going to do good on the test. Studying requires repetition. That's how you learn, is by repetition. We call those that teach, we call it inculcation. It means learning by repetition. And the Bible repeats itself a lot. Why? Because we're stupid. I guess we're not stupid. We're just how we learn. That's how you learn, is by repetition. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting, because we all have a rate of forgetting. And plus, these Bible doctrines, sometimes you've got to hear it like 100 times before it finally clicks. Oh, wow. I finally understand rebound, and why I don't have to feel guilty, and why I don't have to feel sorry, and I can just name the sin, and God's my Father, and I'm in. It'll click one of these days. You can hear it academically, and you can even say, I metabolize it, I believe it, but then God will give you a test where you apply it, and that's how you really know you believe it, because you apply it. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. The common thread throughout the Psalms is this word, righteousness, 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 righteousness. That's the key to everything. You've got to have God's righteousness. And you have God's righteousness. The second you believe, Genesis 15:6, you receive the righteousness of God imputed to your soul and a human spirit, which is welded right onto your soul, and it never leaves. And you're in. And you can never get out. Now all you got to do is just learn about your Creator. Studying about your Creator. It endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Remembering things assumes that you know it in the first place. His wonders, of course, he is gracious and compassionate. That's the grace policy of God. God has great compassion. God wants every human to be saved. He wants every human to be saved more than you do. Because many, I've heard these people, well, I'm better than God, is what they implied, because I would come up with a different plan to save humans. I would save everybody. I'd give them 15 chances. Well, guess what, knucklehead? God wants humans to be saved a billion times more than you do. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. They're just self-righteous little prigs, or they're grasping for information. If you're a new believer, you're going to have those questions. Why is it this way? That's fine. But if you've been around for a while and you still come up with this stupid question, like, I can do it better than God, really? That's straight out of the mouth of the devil. Because that's what Satan said. I can do it better than God. What did God say? Oh, that's not true. We can do it better. We can come up with a better plan. Really? You're going to come up with a better plan than the Creator of everything. Yeah, good luck with that one, Slim. God's plan is grace. There is no better plan. It's perfect. Because a plan is only as good as its weakest link. If you've ever been in the military, your plan's going to break where you got the weak link. There are no weak links with God's plan. If we were involved in the plan, that would be the weak link. And it would collapse at that point. But God has no weak links, because we have nothing to do with the salvation plan at all. We're on the receiving end. Ephesians 2:8-9. Even the amount of faith that you gin up to say, I'll take it, is not from you. That wouldn't save you, as we studied before. Your faith meter will not save you. God the Holy Spirit has to take that amount of faith, whether it's a fraction of a seed or whether it's a lot, and make it efficacious for salvation. Because if you had the faith output of every human that ever lived, you're still going to hell without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So you can't even boast about how much faith you had. Because, yeah, I agree. Some people have more faith than others. That's true. So what? That still doesn't save you. Without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Some people are saved and they feel like hell. They've got a hangover and they can barely gin up enough faith to, oh, I'll take it, and then fall back down and passed out. Where some people can concentrate on it and really gin up maybe, their little light bulb. Shoo, I got 20% faith. Doesn't matter. Without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, neither of those two people would be saved. He takes that amount of faith, whatever the amount is, and makes it efficacious for salvation. Therefore, no man can boast. Because he even takes away that little boasting thing, I had more faith than you, brother. You can't even boast about that. Man has nothing to do with the plan of salvation. Therefore, if God did everything, who gets all the credit? God gets all the credit because God did all the work. We get no credit whatsoever, and legalists hate that. They want to be involved. They want to be involved in the process, which is evil. Verse 5, he has given food to those who fear him. This is the word for respect. What's the food? Bible doctrine to feed your soul. Who fears him? Those that are positive to Bible doctrine. He will remember his covenant forever. Now, this is interesting because God remembers his covenant forever whether or not we keep our bargain. He will do it. He will do it. So the covenants don't depend on whether we keep our part of the bargain. The covenant's going to happen. So the Jews will get their land grant. These things will occur. Verse 6, he hath made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. Truth is a synonym for Bible doctrine. You will know the truth and it will set you free. What is the truth? Aletheia is the Greek word. It's Bible doctrine. What is justice? Justice is the other part of righteousness. We had righteousness mentioned in verse 3. Justice and righteousness are always close together. If you studied this book of Psalms with me so far, you'll notice that when they mention righteousness, justice is right around the corner, or it's just right next to each other. Because those are the two components of the holiness of God. His holiness consists of his righteousness and his justice. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. Because you have his righteousness, his justice has to accept you. And it does. If you don't have his righteousness, the justice of God will execute on you. That would be the unbeliever. Justice is a part of God's essence, as is righteousness. Those two things go in tandem with each other. And these are the works of his hands. All his precepts are sure. What is his precepts? Precepts, Bible doctrine. They're all absolutely pure and sure. They will happen. They have happened. Verse 8, they are upheld forever and ever. I'm anticipating myself. Bible doctrine exists forever and ever and ever and ever. It will never depart. They are performed in truth and uprightness. God cannot have anything to do with sin except to condemn it. That's it. God's not the sponsor of sin, but God knew when he created beings with free will, both angelic and humans, that they would turn against him. But God allowed these things to occur. But God is perfect. He cannot sponsor sin. He doesn't promote sin. And he didn't make these things. He allowed these things to come into existence. When I say these things, sin and evil. Because with free will, you have to have both sides of the coin to operate. Or you don't have free will. But he's not the sponsor of sin. That's blasphemy. Verse 9. He has sent redemption to his people. Redemption means to buy it back. God bought us back. Who's his people? All believers. All believers are his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Holiness refers to, again, the righteousness and justice of God. And it's awesome beyond our comprehension, is his name. God puts his name in one category and he puts his word above his name. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The respect of the Lord is the beginning of your path towards wisdom. If you want to learn Bible doctrine, then you're a very wise person. And how do you start this whole thing out? Positive volition. And God will drop in your lap a communicator. He has to. Otherwise, he's not fair. So you cannot stand before the judgment seat of Christ and come up with this nonsense. Oh, well, I never had a communicator, Lord. It's not fair. I didn't get all these rewards. I never had a chance. Really? He will roll back the tape on your life and show you you're a liar. You had lots of chances. You just said no. It bored you, or you couldn't keep up with the march. You fell out of the march, as we say in the military. Fell out of the march, dead weight on the side of the road. Why'd you fall out of the march? Well, because you stayed up till 4 o'clock in the morning drinking and whatever you're doing. You couldn't keep up with the march. You weren't preparing yourself for the march. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So his praise endures forever because there will be a very few mature believers that will catch on. In every generation, there's a handful. And I mean a handful. And that's it. Because the vast majority of believers, they don't want this at all. You know it and I know it. It's sad, but it's true. So the fear of the Lord is your beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do, and the ellipsis there is His commandments. You do what? Well, you keep His word. As Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What are His commandments? The word of God is the mind of Christ. All this is His commandments right here. And that's what He's going to ask you at the judgment seat of Christ. Did you do what I told you to do? And you can only answer that. Their head bowed and their eyes closed. Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your holy word this glorious morning. We praise Your name because we understand what You have done for us. We understand Your marvelous plan. We understand the hypostatic union. Challenge us to remember these things and recall them in time of need. In Christ's name, amen.